The reading for today is from the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 1, and can be found on page 201. Can be found on page 201 of your pew Bibles. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, as in fact you are doing, you should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that each one of you knows how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one wrongs or exploits a brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Just as we have already told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this rejects not human authority, but God, who also gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning love of the brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, beloved, to do so more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we directed you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and be dependent on no one.
Thank you very much. We are on the theme of Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul moves from the place of theology into the place of practical living, as he does in all his letters. And if you read any of his letters, you'll find he gets halfway through, and then he says, finally. That's how we preachers work. Use the word finally long enough, people believe you. And so at this stage, a couple more chapters to go, Paul says, finally. He's bringing it to a conclusion, but he wants to root the theology he's taught in practical everyday living, because theology's great, and when people go around saying, I'm not a theologian, I say, do you read a Bible? Yes, then you're a theologian, because you're studying God. You're studying the Word of God. We are all theologians. Some are slightly more qualified than others. But we're all theologians. And Paul teaches us through these first three chapters the basic underlying activity of God and all that he has done for us. But then he says, finally, and brings us to a place where we've got to earth it, where the rubber meets the road, to use a vernacular phrase. To bring it to a place where we actually turn this theology into everyday living. And he starts off in his first paragraph by saying, and you know how to do it. He says, first of all, we instructed you. And of course, that's what Paul did. The moment he arrived in a church, the moment he was involved with the church, his whole life was about teaching them about Jesus and the call of Jesus on their lives. How we walk, it says in many of our Bibles, how we live, how to live in order to please God. But actually the word is walk. It means mobility. It means, if you'll excuse me swearing, change. We are expected to change. We are to be different going away from here this morning to what we were when we arrived. The change might be infinitesimal, but it is expected to be there. We are called to be people who change, becoming more Christ-like, letting go of the people that we are with all our brokenness and our troubles and our traumas, and moving into the peace, the grace, the mercy of the living God that he offers to us. We are called to change. It is a mobility thing. It is not static. It is not looking at a rose that produces the occasional bloom. It is about movement. It is about journeying. It is about we are on our way home. We are strangers in this foreign land. This is not our home. We are heading homewards. And on the journey, we mature. If you read your New Testament, you keep coming across this word perfect. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And all this sort of stuff. It frightened me to death some years ago when I was working with broken people particularly. And so I did a little bit of research, and I found the Greek word underlying the word perfect is the Greek word telos, and it means mature. We think of perfect as when I received my first Apple iPod many years ago. It arrived in its box, and I took it out of its box, and these Apple things, the design of them is incredible. And I took it out of my box. My wife watched me. She's always been worried about me. But she loves me. And I took it out of my box. And I stroked it. Because it was perfect. It didn't have a flaw. There wasn't a scratch. There wasn't an issue. It was absolutely perfect. It needed to be stroked. And welcomed into my life. Later it would be anointed and prayed over, but at that moment it was just being stroked. And that's what we think of when we think of perfect, that I've got to be perfect, no flaws. But actually we've all got flaws, we're all broken people, and we're not called to be perfect, we're called to be mature. And that's what Paul is calling us to hear, to walk in maturity. He says, I have instructed you. And he goes on secondly in that first paragraph to say, and so I urge you. It's lovely, isn't it? We know these things, but we still need to be pushed into doing them. And then at the end, he says, you know. And so as there is a sense, Paul is saying, as the prophet Isaiah did many moons ago, when you come to the crossroads, get back to the ancient paths. Find out what it is that God is saying. What is his teaching? What is his truth? And Paul is saying to the church here at Thessalonica, I've taught you. You know what it is. Now do it. And the first thing he focuses on is the whole world of sexuality. Now here we could enter into all sorts of fun and chaos, couldn't we? But we're not going to get to because we don't want still to be here at tea time. But the whole sexual world is a world of chaos. Now God put our sexual drive into us. It is part of who we are. It's part of what the world was. It's all about procreation. It's all about keeping the race going. But as with everything within our world, the moment that we had the fall, everything was infected, including our sexuality. And so our sexuality is now incredibly tainted by the enemy that seeks to destroy everything that is good and turn it into something that is purely passionate. And so within the sexual world today, anything goes, pretty much. Not totally. I think goats are still out. But generally, everything goes. Sorry, that's an old joke that I shouldn't have done, really. But anything goes. And our society says, yeah, that's fine. That's okay. Now, it's quite interesting because we think we are now living in a liberal society and that all these changes that are taking place in our sexuality and our sexual understanding, our gender bending and all the rest of this stuff that is completely ruining our identities was even worse in the first century. Thessalonica was a seaport, along with Corinth and a number of other places. In a seaport, sex is to be bought and sold. And in those places, it was. And in liberal terms, it was even more liberal than we are experiencing now. It was wild. Anything went. And we think that this is a new society for the church to deal with. It isn't. The world has always been like this sexually. It's always been that situation. Read your history. and you will find that our society at the moment is slightly better behaved than the societies in Thessalonica and in Corinth and Rome and such like. And Paul is saying to us here, that goes on out there, but it won't happen with you. You will be different. And in fact, he sandwiches his text between verse 3 and verse 8 between one word twice used. And it's the word sanctified. It means set apart. It means different. It means holy. It means that you are different to society. And we are. We are called of God. We are anointed with his Spirit. If you read the book of Revelation, which our house group is studying at the moment, you will find out that he has sealed us with his Spirit. And therefore we are safe from some of the things that go on. Not safe not to suffer, but we are safe in his salvation. And he's saying that you as Christians, you as part of the body of Christ, are sanctified. He says that at the beginning, you should be sanctified. Now, it is a theological statement that we are sanctified, but it is an outworking of living as Christians that we seek to become sanctified. We live in the now and the not yet. And so we seek, or the word he uses a little bit later on, God did not call us to be impure in verse 7, but to live a holy life. Same word, a sanctified life, a life set apart, a life that is different to society. One of the great tragedies of the Christian church within our Western society is that there is no difference in percentage terms with regard to broken marriages and living together before marriage and all the rest of it than there is in the outside world. As Christians, we seem not to understand about sanctification. We seem not to understand that we are different, that God has set us apart for his holiness. And so this is where he starts. And he says we should avoid sexuality for a number of reasons. One, that we should get our passions under control. Because so often our sexuality, he used the word lust here, but it works for chocolate cake and cream cakes as well. The passion burns, you grab. And so it is, he's saying, that control your body. Get your body under control. In the footnote it said we should stick with our own wives. But whichever of those two you prefer to go for, the idea is that we discipline ourselves. We are not like the other indisciplined, but we choose to discipline ourselves and to ensure we live for Christ and not for ourselves. Paul elsewhere tells us that those who sin sexually sin against their own body, because it's in their own body they will find the damage, emotionally, mentally, and so forth. Part of the work I had to do at Harn Hill was set people free from multiple sexual encounters, because each time you have a sexual relationship with someone, you create a bond, you create a one flesh relationship. And so when Diana said there are three of us in this marriage, she wasn't wrong theologically. And so if we've had multiple partners, then we are bound to each of those partners and we need to be set free so that we can focus on our marriage partner. He says, secondly, that sexual immorality takes advantage of our brothers and sisters. And so it's also about social cohesion within the church, that we should not walk past somebody knowing that we have damaged them because of what we've done with their wife or husband or whatever. But there is this whole care of one another, and that's where the Ten Commandments come from, that we should live in a safe place in relationship to ourselves and to other people. And so he comes at the end of that. And of course, Paul's writing this letter all about the second coming of Jesus. And he's warning us. He in your translation, I think it said the avenger will come. In my translation, it says that he will punish. That there will be a consequence. Not necessarily at judgment time, but often we find our punishment today in our own sense of guilt, shame, failure, and maybe anything we pick up on the way that is biological. you will experience it because you are sinning against your own body. And so he picks on this whole area because it is a key area. He says at the beginning of verse 3, he said it's God's will. And by the way, he doesn't put a definite article in there. He's saying this is not the totality of God's will. That's not all he's concerned about, but it is a key part. It is the foundational drive of humanity. And then he goes on in verse 9 to talk about our relationship with one another. Now, verses 3 to 8, he says, we have taught you. In verse 9 through to 10, he says, God has taught you to love one another. Because the moment he puts the Holy Spirit within us, the Spirit is the Spirit of love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in a relationship of total commitment to one another, of total love for one another. We have this weird oddity. I love it when I don't have to preach on Trinity Sunday. Because the moment you head into trying to explain the Trinity, you're into heresy one way or another. And there are stakes still around. But I haven't noticed anybody burnt at them recently. But you are heading into heresy the moment you talk about the Trinity, because we can't understand it. It is incomprehensible. All we learn is that within the relationship of the Trinity, God is in total harmony with himself. You can't even do it by language, can you? And he calls us the same way, to love one another and be in total harmony with one another. And if there's somebody in church you don't like, let me give you a bit of advice. I'm old now, I've got grey hair, so I can give you advice. I don't care whether you take it or not, it's your principle. But if you don't like somebody, ask yourself, why? What do I need to do to change so that I can love them as the Lord wants me to love them? What is it about them that triggers something in me? Do they remind me of somebody? Is somebody like them, or what they're saying hurt me in the past? What actually is going on? We often find that in there is history. And when we deal with the history, we can love as Christ loves. Sometimes it's hard work. My church treasurer when I was a curate, I hated with a passion. Because whenever I put my expenses in, he challenged me on them. And I said, I'm a curate, please. You know, don't you expect me to be honest? And I hated his guts. I really did. And I had to sit down one day as I started learning more about the healing ministry. I had to sit one down with the Lord one day and say, look, I'm fed up with this. This guy I've got to love and I don't. And so you and I together. And so for a couple of hours I sat there and prayed through why I disliked him, why I hated him, what desires for revenge I had, and they were very creative. What I wanted to do, and I shared with the Lord all the things I wanted to do to this guy to show him how much I hated him. And slowly we came to a point where I was able to say, but you love him, and it's not your way. All my plans for revenge, they're not your way. You don't do this. And eventually I got to a place where I could love him. And I remember the first PCC, when he walked into the room, the moment I saw him, all the old hatred rose up. And I sat there and I said to the Lord, no, this isn't on. I spent 2 hours getting rid of that stuff. I do not want it back, thank you very much. So just vanish. I choose to love that guy. And the change was palpable. As the temptations of the enemy in the flesh, if you like, dissipated. And I could love him. And I did up to the end of his days. I loved that guy. He was great. He still didn't stop asking me stupid questions about my expenses. But I loved him enough to say, why are you asking me stupid questions about my expenses? Because we then had a relationship. And this whole idea of loving one another is not just being nice to one another. It is loving sometimes to say, no, that's not right. I want to disagree with you over that. Conflict is fine. It's how we do it. And the love that underpins it. And finally, he finishes off by saying, put all this into practice. And make sure that you are an individual, and the key is in verse 12, that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And so, get on with your life. Stop worrying about other people's. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't care about one another. It doesn't mean we shouldn't care about other people. What he's trying to say to us is, it's not your job to sort the world out. It's not your job to fix everybody. It's not your job to stick your nose into other people's business. If you're invited, fine. But it's not your role as a Christian to sort everybody else out. It's one of the problems we have as the established church, that our synods are so public, and within our synods we debate difficult issues. And what the press picks up and what everybody else picks up are the negatives. And so the whole world is sexuality at the moment. If you stick with biblical Christianity, you have to say certain things are unacceptable before God. But it doesn't mean you don't love people who are involved in it. Part of my role as chaplain in various places is to love people whose lifestyle I disagree with. But I have no right to walk up to them and say that's wrong. Not before God. They need to meet Jesus first. He's the one that changes people's lives, not me. I'm called to love them. Put my arms around them, give them a hug. And say the Lord loves you. And that's our job, to love. To share the love of God, to share the passion of God for broken people outside our community. To be ourselves different. My wife tells a story of when she was at school once, where one of her colleagues was a Christian. And actually she was a nurse. And her shift was forever trying to upset her Christianity. They would swear and difficult language, they'd poke her, they'd prod her, they'd do all sorts of things. And it took about 8 months before finally she broke and she let rip a set of invective that would make the average seaman's hair curl. And they were so horrified and shocked at what they'd done, because they didn't realise that we were only human and we can be broken. She was horrified at what she'd done. They were horrified at what they'd done, and there was a whole new journey for all of them. We're called to be different. Not to parade it, not to be pious and miserable. We're supposed to be the happiest people on earth. Not compulsory. But we are called to love and to share. And Paul finishes off by saying, win the respect of outsiders so that you'll not be dependent on anybody. That you and Christ together may walk together. That you may journey with him. And that you may, more than anything else in your heart, desire to please him. And you please him when you enjoy him. When you serve him. When you walk with him as one of his kids. And that's a calling, I think, Paul's playing. Living to please God is the heading, and that's what he says. That we instructed you how to live, walk, in order to please God. He delights in us. He celebrates us. He rejoices in us. He looks in a mirror when we're standing there and he says, actually, I think you look quite decent. So when we look in the mirror, we don't think much about it. But he has a passion for us. He loves us. And if you've had problems with any of that, if you've got a whole world of issues sexually that you want to pray through, there is a prayer group, a prayer team here who will pray with you. I will be happy to pray with anybody at the end of the service. If you've got problems loving people, there's particular people you can't stand, don't live with that. Do something about it. There is a prayer team here, and I'm happy to pray with people. And if you've been sticking your nose in where you shouldn't and you realise it, perhaps repentance is a good idea. And if you want to pray with somebody, we have a prayer team. And I'm happy to pray with people. Let's pray together now. Father, you know where we all are in our walk with you. You know what we challenge, what we question, what we don't understand. You know what our relationship is like with you day by day. And wherever we are, what we ask, Lord, is that you will take us on a little bit. You'll take us on to be a little bit more like Christ. And when there are things in the way that hinder us, give us grace to do something about it rather than just sit there and say, well, that's the way I am. It's not the way you created us, it's the way that we've become. And we can change. And we thank you that we can change, that we don't have to remain the same. And so, Father, if we need ministry today, will you poke us so that we come out? And may we enjoy our walk with you day by day. And we thank you. Amen.